I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, just one chapter. And like Joel, he's kind of a mysterious character. You don't, in other places, read much about Obadiah. You will find Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these men mentioned, but not Obadiah. Not Joel. He's kind of a mysterious man. He was a farmer. Brother Don called him a prophet in overalls. Maybe that's what he was. But he tended cattle, had a little farm, raised some olive trees, different things. His name means laborer or servant of God. And when you study Obadiah, it's like he just suddenly out of nowhere appears. He steps into time. He says what God gave him to say, and then he steps out of time, and he's gone. And I thought about that. That's the story of every messenger of God, isn't it? He's out here going about his business. Nobody knows who he is. He's just another man, another grasshopper. He's nobody. He was a farmer. He's out there and he's bibbed over all of his tending sheep, got a staff, and he's walking around. But then God calls him and gives him something to say. And he says it, and then he's done. He's gone. Gone. God has arranged a time for him to speak and gather the people for him to hear. That's what God does. That's how God works. It'd do us well to think about it. God selects a man, Paul, Peter, Luke. These men weren't seeking to be preachers. They weren't attending the Pharisaical church of the law. They weren't doing it. They weren't going to seminary, Russell. They were just men. They were fishing. And the Lord looked at him and he said, "Follow me." And they followed him. He said, "I'll make you fishers of men." God calls a man, and then he, unbeknownst to this man, he's over here arranging a people for him to hear. They're going to hear him. They're going to hear what he has to say. And then God arranges his providence to where their paths cross. Now, that's what's going on in all of the prophets. That's what's going on throughout the New Testament, and that's what's going on in the church today. God has arranged these things. And so we speak what God has called us to speak, and then we disappear from among the living. But how do we know that man speaking to us is of God? How did they know that Obadiah was sent of God? How did they know he was a prophet? Well, first of all, because of what he's saying is in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. I'm telling you, there's thousands out here who are standing up this morning saying, "I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, God sent me, I'm God's servant. I sent here to preach to you." But they're not in harmony with the Word of God. If you're not in harmony with the Word of God, God didn't send you. He doesn't say one thing by Isaiah and then say something different over here in the book of Jeremiah. He says the same thing. Listen to this. This is in the book of Isaiah. He said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How do we know if a man sin of God? He preaches the word of God. He won't find Acts 2:38 and try to build a church on it. I preach to this congregation verse by verse, all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through the book of Exodus. Except for Mark, every other book in the New Testament, we went verse by verse through those things. And I've showed you where this gospel that I preach is the message from the garden. And it's the message at the last day that this earth will stand. And everything in between. Secondly, how do I know this man sin of God? Because God has arranged for you and him to cross paths. That's right. You wouldn't be hearing me. God not under it. I used to have this old preacher when I was in Armenian religion, and he'd say, God's only obligated to call you one time. God's not obligated to even speak to you one time, let alone call you. If God arranges for you and his minister to meet, and he brings you together, and this man stands and he's in harmony with the word of God, you better count that the greatest privilege of your life. Because without it, you're going to hell. You're not going to get in your closet with the Bible and figure it out. That's not what God said. Go ye into all the world and pass out Bibles, and whoever figures it out, he'll be saying, that's not what God said. He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's what God said. And this is what's going on here in the book of Obadiah. God has purposed to speak, and he's arranged a meeting between his prophet and this world. And that's what's going on here this morning. He has a word he's purposed for me to preach and for you to hear. And like Obadiah, I have a word of judgment and wrath and destruction for some. And a word of love and salvation, peace and grace for others. By the language of the prophet, it appears that they could both hear him. Both Edom and Israel. Listen to this scripture. Paul said, God maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us, in every place. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now listen to this. He arranged for him to speak, and that his message had a sweet savor to God of Christ in them that are saved. We're talking about how God looks at it. How God considers his gospel when it's preached in harmony with his testimony, preached in harmony with this book. And God looks at it, and it's a sweet savor unto him in them that are saved and in them that perish. It's still a sweet savor to him, because the gospel is the gospel. To the one were the savor of death unto death, and to other the savor of life unto life. For he said, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. We don't corrupt the Word of God. We simply state it. We read it. We teach it. And as of sincerity and as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The message of these 23 verses declare a twofold message to his hearers. God's judgment upon Edom And secondly, he declares the sure and certain salvation of Israel. Now, Israel's a nation, but as I said a few minutes ago, it's also a man's name. Jacob's name. And that's why they're called the children of Israel. Not the children of the nation, but the children of Israel, Jacob. Sons of Jacob, sometimes he calls them. Now, he uses these names to symbolize or to identify God's elect. That's why I wanted to read Romans 9 to you before the message. Edom is the offspring of Esau. That's where they come from. Go back and study it. You'll see that's where Edom come from. They were the offspring of Esau. Israel is the offspring of Jacob. Not physically. I read it to you in Romans 9 a while ago. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I'm talking about spiritually, we're identified with Jacob. That's how he identifies. He said, that's why I separated Jacob. That's why I chose Jacob. That's why I love Jacob. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Here's my elect. When I talk to Jacob, I'm talking to all my elect. And then secondly, he declares the sure and salvation, certain salvation of Israel. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There is in every nation, every kindred, every tribe under heaven, those who are identified with Jacob and those who are identified with Esau. Now with these things in mind, I've got several things I want you to see in the message here of God's servant. First of all, that God has an eternal purpose of grace for which all things were created and for which all things are being preserved and arranged and brought to pass. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything that is, God's working. He's moving. We like to grab one thing and say, here's what God's purpose. Dump one of them 1,000-piece puzzles out on the floor and pick up a piece and look at it and say, I got the picture of the puzzle in my head. No, you don't. You ain't got a clue. Now, maybe after 600 or 800 of them put together, you'll get some idea of what's going on, but you still don't know until the last piece of that puzzle goes in place. That's the way it is in society. He worketh. He's working here and He's working there. That's what Christ said. I work hither and my Father works. He's working. Everything's working out here. All things work together like gears in a clock. You look in there and this gear's going this way and this one's going this way and this little thing going back and forth. He worketh all things. All things work together for our good. Our good. That's God's working. His purpose of grace in this world. That's what's going on. God has an eternal purpose of grace for which all things were created and for which all things are being preserved and brought to pass. In Romans 9:18, the Holy Ghost tells us, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. And yet, men and women cry out against God. God's unjust. God, that's not fair. That's what they used to tell me when I try to preach to them. That's not fair. That violates man's rights. I can't imagine. That'd be like going down here to the toughest prison there is in the country and talking to them about rights. They don't have any rights. They forfeited those rights when they transgressed the law. But above and beyond that, this is God speaking. And who are we to reply against God? My soul just... He said, you come into the auditorium to hear. Be ready to hear. And don't offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't consider that they do wrong with their much talking. They want to talk. They don't want to hear. Be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of food. Come here prepared to hear. There'll be plenty of time to talk about it later on. Right now, just listen. Just listen. Hath not the potter power over the clay? We're talking about God. Talking about God. You going to call God unjust if He takes the foundation out from under the United States and makes it part of China? You going to say God's unjust in that? Who art thou that repliest against God? God's going to do what He will because He's God. He's God. You wouldn't understand it if He told you. That's what He told Nicodemus. Nicodemus explained it to me. He said, you don't even understand what I told you in worldly terms. What would you do if I told you in eternal terms? All, and I want you to understand this. And this is from the language of Scripture. I read it to you a while ago. What if God, willing to show His wrath and made His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He afore prepared unto glory. And I want you to understand this from that. This is the language of God's Spirit. All who perish under the judgment of God perish because of their own obstinate, willful rebellion and unbelief. They fit themselves for destruction. God doesn't make you sin. You sin. God's not the author of sin. There's only one thing that you can call yours, and that's your sin. That's yours. That belongs to you. Scripture uses that. Your sins. Your sin. They belong to you. That's where they come from. And that's who's going to get blamed. God's not going to send you to hell because you're Adam's child. He's going to send you to hell for your own unbelief. And it's not God's purpose that causes men to go to hell. It's their own unbelief. Christ will tell you that if you go over and read it. They fit themselves for destruction, and God endures them and uses them just like He did Esau. Esau sold his birthright. That wasn't just that he'd be heir of his daddy's possessions. That had to do with him being the spiritual leader of his family. That had to do with the covenant of God. That had to do with the blessings of God. And he sold it for a bowl of deer soup. That's how much it meant to him. They fit themselves for destruction. And everything that goes on in this world is a carrying out of God's eternal purpose of grace. And believers know this. And they don't, James said, as a believer, he said, don't talk like the world. Don't tell me I'm going to go here and I'm going to stay 2 years and I'm going to work this job and I'm going to pay my bills and then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do... He said, you say, if the Lord will, I'll go here and tarry. You don't know what you're going to do. Huh? It's a carrying out of God's eternal purpose of grace. And believers know that and they rejoice in that. God has an eternal purpose of grace in His Son. And then those He chose in His Son and everything that is. is arranged around this. And then secondly, the enmity, the hostility and warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will never cease as long as this world goes on. It'll never cease. I've showed you this over and over in all the prophets and the ministry of the apostles and even in the garden where it all began. We saw it manifest between Cain and Abel, between Noah and the rest of the world, between Babylon and Israel, and so on and on and on it goes. It's a never-ceasing, unabated, and ever-increasing hostility toward Christ. And who's behind it? That old great dragon, Satan himself. What is this enmity? What makes them despise God's Israel? Esau demonstrated that. He didn't hope in God or God's covenant or God's power or God's salvation. He traded it all for a little bit of soup. His hope was in his flesh. He was a mighty hunter. He was a man's man, Esau. His hope was in his flesh. It was in his lineage. I'm the rightful heir. And it was in the law. The law said the firstborn. The firstborn. But God said, I'm going to reverse this. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Esau is going to serve Jacob. He told his mama that before they was ever born. What is this enmity? It's a deep-seated hatred of all those who presume that they can save themselves and who despise the very idea of the grace of God. And then thirdly, Obadiah assures Edom that God's judgment of them is going to be without mercy. You reject Christ. You sell out to the world. There is no mercy. There is no mercy. There remaineth, Paul said, no more sacrifice for sin. You reject Christ. This is it. This is it. There is no other way to God. Well, you preach your way, I preach mine. There's just one way. I love it when somebody tells me, well, you're just one way. Thank you. Thank you. That's what I'm trying to do. One way. Christ said, I am the way. Now there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. He tells us that twice. Oh, my soul. Listen to this. As you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. That's God's judgment on Edom. Now watch this. In a natural sense, I'm talking about those natural people. Here's this prophet in overalls, a nobody. God gives him this message. He delivers it to him. Probably laughed him to scorn. But in a natural sense, Nebuchadnezzar swept down and he destroyed a big portion of Edom. And then Cyrus the king came, and all he left behind of Edom was a little remnant. And then the Maccabees came and they destroyed the remnant. And when the Romans came into power, Edom was as though it had never been. They were gone. In a spiritual sense, you think about what that means. Oh, my soul. What happened to them? What caused all this? Verse 3. Look at that. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Verse 7. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you. He tells us later on they'll come crying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Verse 14. You took sides with the enemies of God. You had a place to go, but you said, you know, these are my relatives. These are my grandchildren. I need to go over here with them. Huh? You took sides with the enemies of God. They didn't just sit there and say, well, I think I'll just take sides with the enemies of God. No, it was for other reasons. But the bottom line is they took sides with the enemies of God. They all felt safe. When Obadiah preached to Israel, it was a time when Israel was flourishing. Everybody had plenty. You go through here and read, you'll find out that they had summer houses and winter houses, and they had laid upon ivory beds. Israel was at ease. They all felt safe. They lived in the mountains and fortified caves of the earth. Verse 3. Who shall bring me down to the ground? Verse 4. I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. Well, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying he that believeth not shall be damned. That's what I'm saying. It might take a lot of forms. It might take a lot of different fashions and reasons and everything else. But he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not the Son, listen, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, how do you know, preacher? How do you know if the wrath of God abides on a man? Now, you remember what Ephesians 2 says, right? We were by nature children of what? Wrath, even as others. Well, how do I know if the wrath of God abides on a man? Because he has no interest in the things of God. He's not interested in God. He's not interested in his church. He's not interested in the ministry. He's not interested in the Word of God, in prayer, or anything else. He's interested in himself. Man. You don't believe babies are depraved? What's the first word they learn? Mine. Mine. His heart's in the world. He has no interest in the means of God. He ignores them on a regular basis. God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. What do they do? Ignore it. He don't really mean anything. He don't. Ask Edom. If he meant something. Has no interest in the means of God. He ignores them on a regular basis. His interests are all of this world. His time, his money, his service, his energy, all given to the things of this world. Indifference. Almost a sluggish lethargy toward worship. Doesn't come prepared to worship. He's just fulfilling a ceremony. Well, we need to go to church. It's Sunday. Boy, I hope that ain't why you're here. Unbelief, constant doubt, rejection of God's gospel and His Word. The wrath of God abideth on him. It abideth on him. And then think about this. As is the judgment of Edom, so is the absolute certainty of the everlasting salvation of God's elect. Just as certain as their curse was, is the salvation of God's elect. God never pictures His saving relationship to men as universal. Now you think about that. He likens them to His heirs. Is the term heir a universal term? No. It has to do with the rightful heirs. What else does He call them? His adopted children. Is that a universal term? No. No. He calls them His sons. Do you call every young people over school your son? He calls them His elect, His chosen, His sheep, His bride. You think about a bride, is that a universal term? Oh, sweetheart, I love you just like I do all the other women of the world. Yeah, you try that on. You try that on. But that's what men are saying to God. There's no universality in any of the terms that He used to describe His elect. Yeah, but you say the Scripture says whosoever will. Whosoever will is not a universal term. It just means whosoever will. I don't know why people fight you over the will of man. It's not of him that willeth. We say man's got a will. He'll be made willing in the day of God's power. I'm not saying he doesn't have a will. I'm just saying it ain't free. I love what old Barnard used to say. He said, God saves men against their will with their full consent. And that's exactly what He does. He makes them willing in the day of His power. Whosoever will is not a term specifying universality. It simply means whosoever will. But you say it's for all who believe. Well, who's going to believe? Huh? In a divine union, He quickened us together with Christ, raised us up with Him, seated with us with Him in glory, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Who believes? Those that God gives His gift of faith. Those in whom God reveals His Son. This is the work of God, He said, that you believe in whom? Him whom the Father has sent. This is God's work in you. God enabling you, making you meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. And God has a people, and God symbolizes these people in Jacob or Israel, the prince. Jacob have I loved. And He loves us and made provision for us through His Son. And He tells us this, in Mount Zion shall be deliverance. No ifs, ands, and buts. In Zion shall be deliverance. He tells us back in Psalm 2, I put my Son on my holy hill of Zion. He's the deliverer. And in Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be deliverance because God has ordained a deliverer. God appointed Him, Psalm 33:19, to deliver our soul from death. God appointed Him, Psalm 91:3, to deliver us from the snare of the fowler. And He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see, Peter said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's what the Word of God teaches. There shall be upon Mount Zion deliverance because God has appointed a deliverer. And then if you look at the very last verse of Obadiah verse 21, he tells us, and saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, if you want to study it at home after a while, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27, it says, therefore, thou deliverest them into the hands of their enemies who vex them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy abundant mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Now that scripture in Nehemiah in particular is talking about the judges, Gideon and Samson and so on. He gave them men to make clear the word of God and the way of God and the promises of God. But in Obadiah, he's talking about the last days, and I believe he's referring to preachers in the last days. Men sent of God as instruments of salvation and showing to men the way of salvation and the purpose through whom salvation is. And they cried to the people, as Peter said, to save themselves from this untoward generation. And God calls them saviors because they speak of His, that they're in His stead, beseeching men to be reconciled to God. He speaks of them as saviors because they publish salvation. He calls them saviors because they are themselves a means ordained of God unto salvation. Well, you say, where does it say that? In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14. I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. For He hath from the beginning, He saved you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath from the beginning chosen us. And these men are here said to appear in Mount Zion or the church in the latter days. And wouldn't that just be something to see, that work? But we have. We have. There's some seated right over here. There's one seated right there. There's another one seated right over there. We've seen this work. We've seen the effect of God's saviors on men. Well, preacher, you really want somebody going around calling you a savior? Not really. Not really. Paul just wanted to be called Paul, but he knew what he was. And he told you over and over and over what he was. Not for his glory, but for the glory of God. He sent saviors. He didn't just let man go off to himself. He didn't let men just go their own ways and think whatever they wanted to think. He sent them somebody to tell them the truth. And then he gave them the ability to hear. And he gave them the will to obey. And he gave them a heart to love. And a submission and a determination. And they'll never leave him. Now, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them that draw back. We're of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Oh, thank God. Thank God for His word, for His means, for His purpose, for His providence. Thank God. Thank you.